As I mentioned, I'm not sure if everyone was here, but as I mentioned at the very, very beginning, before we started, the text of Scripture that we are going to read is Revelation chapter 8, verses 3 through 5. I had sent a different one from the Psalms earlier in the week. Upon further review, I thought that this would be a better passage to read. However, I problematically to you put in the bullet in the wrong chapter. So Revelation 8, if you would turn there, please. We read this occasionally on Wednesday nights before our prayer meeting. So for those of you who are here regularly, you've heard me read this quite a bit. Revelation 8, verse 3. "And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer. And he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake." Our shorter catechism question is number 98. And we're going to spend some weeks looking individually at each of the components that make up this last means of grace on prayer. Beginning tonight with number 98, what is prayer? Prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to His will in the name of Christ with confession of sin and thankful acknowledgement of His mercies. For our time tonight, we will spend the bulk of it speaking of prayer as incense, looking very, very particularly at prayer as an offering. I understand it's an offering up of our desires, but prayer is an offering because they use that word, I think, intentionally. And then we will make some reference to the rest of these things. And the reason we won't explicate them as much is because the rest of the Lord's Prayer, which we'll look at, are all encompassed in these things. So we will mention them, but say the bulk of our comments for prayer as an offering, particularly an incense offering. A few years ago, actually, I guess it's been more than a few years ago now, maybe the late 90s, something like that, D.A. Carson, who's a professor at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, wrote a book called A Call to Spiritual Reformation. I'm not sure if he was going for a reformation or reformation, but it looks like reformation. Priorities from Paul and his prayers. And he asks at the beginning in the introduction, he asks the question, what is the most pressing need of the church? And so I think it was about the late 90s. And so as you're looking to the change of the millennium that would be coming in 2001, that just thinking through what are the pressing needs. And he rehearses a whole lot of answers that are typical answers that you might think. Usually they're social sins or other kinds of problems that face the church. He mentions things like paganism, a move away from a godliness. He talks about all kinds of things, purity, and he mentions a whole bunch of answers. And as he moves towards the conclusion that is in the introduction, he indicates that these are merely symptoms of a larger problem of not knowing God, of not cultivating a deeper piety that we have before the Lord, and then especially in prayer. And so his book is towards the end of writing a book on prayer. And I just, I'm not here to do anything other than to say, if you wanted a good devotional book on prayer, if you haven't read enough of those, I'd recommend this. It's a nice little book on prayer, Call to Spiritual Reformation. But anyway, he moves towards the conclusion of the introduction, and he says this. This is his aim. "Even so, this is not a book that directly meets the challenges to know God better. Rather, it addresses one small but vital part of the challenge. One of the foundational steps in knowing God and one of the basic demonstrations that we do know God is prayer. Spiritual, persistent, biblically minded prayer. We have learned to organize, build institutions, publish books, insert ourselves into public media, develop evangelistic strategies, and administer discipleship programs, but we have forgotten how to pray." And he laments, as is often the case in these kinds of books, that oftentimes there is this wide divide between what we would say we believe about prayer, and we would probably all agree to very deeply biblical things about prayer. But then there's that divide between what we say we believe and then the actual practice of it. Now, this is not intended to be a guilt-laden festival of, you know, pray more or something like that. That's not what this is intended to be. But it's just to point out that I think that we could all recognize, as we all struggle with prayer, that what we believe versus what we do is we probably fall a bit short of that. But I want us to, in the next weeks, to wherever we are, if we pray well, to continue cultivating praying well and pray better. If we don't pray well or we don't pray a lot, to begin thinking about cultivating prayer as one of the means of grace. And I'd put it this way, it's probably the most basic act of worship that any of us do. It's kind of funny when you think about prayer in the scriptures. It's funny in the sense of if you were to go and look around for definitions of prayer or something, you're hard-pressed to really put your hand upon any of them. It's one of those presupposed things everywhere in the scriptures. That people pray, and it's a pious or devotional or worshipful act, and it is the kind of thing that you get a lot of the negative aspects of it. So, you get Elijah on Mount Carmel with, you know, his competitors, the Baal worshippers, praying to their God who doesn't hear, and then you have Elijah praying to the one living true God and him hearing. So you get that kind of understanding of, that's prayer. This is the God who hears, something like that. But you don't really have this long definitive work on prayer. You get snippets of it. So it's presupposed everywhere. And yet it is probably the most basic act that we can do as believers in terms of how we worship God. So for our point tonight and in the weeks following, what we want to do is be motivated to pray, to gain a better understanding of prayer. So again, no matter where you are, some of us have a good, thorough biblical understanding, some of us not so much. Some of us are highly motivated to pray, some of us are not so much. I want us to gain wherever we are and progress from there. I want us to see improvement in our prayer lives. I want us to see improvement in our corporate prayer life. I want to see us improvement in our personal prayer lives and in your family prayer lives. That's what I'd like to see. And that's our aim and our goal, what we're going to do. And we're going to begin by talking about prayer as worship. It's one of the means of grace. It's not a means of grace for the Dutch folk. We add prayer as a means of grace. But prayer as worship is reflected all the way back into the tabernacle itself. We're going to talk a bit about that tonight. It's reflected in the experiences of, you know, pretty much all the Bible characters do something with prayer. Some are called upon in terms of their prayers. So Elijah's that guy that people point to. James talks about him. He's the guy who prayed and it didn't rain, and then he prayed and it rained. So we had those kinds of models of or paragons of prayers, I suppose. But this idea of prayer as worship, particularly reflected as an incense offering, is best seen in Psalm 141, verse 2. And so it's a quick verse, but if you want to turn there, Psalm 141, we'll read verses 1 and 2. David helps us, in some sense, to put these things together. O Lord, I call upon you, hasten to me. Give ear to my voice when I call to you. Let my prayer be counted as incense before you, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. It's all the way, this is a terrible way to do this, but just to point out, that what he's referencing goes all the way back to Exodus chapter 30, when God is instructing Moses on how to build the tabernacle and the different pieces that were to go into the tabernacle. And one of them is an altar of gold. And this altar of gold was to be inside of the Holy of Holies. I'm sorry, inside the holy place, just outside the door of the Holy of Holies. And so it's almost positioned as if you have to kind of walk around this altar. It's kind of tall and narrow, and you have to kind of walk around it for the high priest to get into the Holy of Holies. But the altar itself, it was made of acacia wood, and as this altar, it was covered in gold. And twice a day, because it was in the holy place, not inside the Holy of Holies, twice a day, the priest was to go in and put incense. He was to put coals on the altar and then put incense on it. Twice a day, morning and evening. Now, Exodus and pretty much the rest of where this altar is talked about in the Old Testament, there is no explanation given in terms of what this incense is for. I mean, you can surmise what it's for. You could probably derive some things out of it. But it's never, you're never given a clear understanding. And then suddenly, in Psalm 141, David says, "Let my prayers be like the incense that rises from this altar of gold." And he references very particularly this altar. And so, propositionally, if you will, now suddenly we have clarity on what this particular altar is for. So, I want to point out to you that going way, way back, we have an understanding of this golden altar of incense. It's just not really clear until we get to Psalm 141, where we're given clarity. And then further in Revelation chapter 8, we have the same thing. You notice that in Revelation 8, it mentions the golden altar, the one that's there that has incense rising before it. So the point that I want to draw from this is that prayer as an act of worship and as a sweet-smelling, savory incense or something like that, this is not something that somebody along the line kind of cut out of whole cloth and then said, "Oh, this seems like to be an interesting analogy." The Bible tells us this. It's just that it takes, if you will, several books and pretty much the Old and the New Testament in these different spots to say, here's what all of this means. So we want to take that, we want to unpack that a little bit, because we want to recognize and understand that as an offering of incense, as an act of worship, prayer is that important. If we can be motivated to pray, it would be because here was something that you were to do as an act of worship. So tonight, I simply want to make this point, if I can, and hopefully I'll make this point, that prayer is the most basic act of worship in which we communicate our dependence on God, who is both creator and savior. So in other words, I want to make sure that we understand that, yes, God is our creator, but that's not the only way in terms of we're worshiping him. We are worshiping him, he is our creator, and he is our savior. But prayer is the most basic act that we can do. Most basic act of worship that we can do. So prayer then is an incense offering. Now, we don't have the time to unpack Exodus chapter 30, but I do want to go back there for a few minutes and just look at a couple of these things. So I'll read a few verses and then we'll comment on them. Exodus 30, beginning in verse 1, it says, "You shall make an altar on which to burn incense. You shall make it of acacia wood. A cubit shall be its length, and a cubit its breadth. It shall be square, and two cubits shall be its height. Its horn shall be of one piece with it. You shall overlay it with pure gold, its top and around its sides and its horns, and you shall make a molding of gold around it. And you shall make two golden rings for it. Under its molding, on two opposite sides of it, you shall make them, and they shall be holders for poles on with which to carry it. You shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, and you shall put it in front of the veil that is above the ark of the testimony, in front of the mercy seat that is above the testimony, where I will meet with you. And Aaron shall burn fragrant incense on it. Every morning when he dresses the lamps, he shall burn it. And when Aaron sets the lamps at twilight, he shall burn it. A regular incense offering before the Lord throughout your generations. You shall not offer unauthorized incense on it, or a burnt offering, or a grain offering, and you shall not pour a drink offering on it. Aaron shall make atonement on its horns once a year with the blood of the sin offering of atonement. He shall make atonement for it once in the year throughout your generations. It is most holy to the Lord." So we learn a couple of things about it. It's relatively straightforward. It's made of a particular kind of wood. It's about 36 to 40 inches high. It's square. So it's not real tall, and it's not real big, actually, and it has these horns that come out of it, and it's all overlaid with gold, and it's to sit, as I mentioned, inside the holy place, just before the Holy of Holies, the flap that you would go into the place where the Ark of the Covenant is, and it's arranged in such a way that you would think that it's almost in the way. So that literally you would have to kind of walk around it, open the flap, and go back in. And there was a reason for this. So the reason that you see it there is that Aaron was, or the priests were, to dress it twice a day. That is, to burn incense on it twice a day, morning and evening. And then the other thing that we learn is that no unauthorized incense and no kinds of sacrifices were to be made upon it. Once a year they were to put, when he was to go into the Holy of Holies, he was to take some of that blood and sprinkle it on there and then go into the Holy of Holies. But what we learn about this was not simply that it was a piece of furniture in the tabernacle so that it was sort of in the way of Aaron getting to that place, but it was symbolic of the prayers of the priests of God and hopefully all of the people of God, but the priests of God particularly, that it was to arise before God. So, as we mentioned, there were always, and in the Old Testament, there were lots of symbols and there were lots of signs that were given, a lot more than what we have in the New Testament. And so, the Israelites were to know this, the priests were to know this, that before God was to rise the prayers of the saints, and particularly the prayers of the priests, regularly. And so, what we have is something that would be what we would call perpetual prayer, morning and evening prayer. So let's back up and say it this way. Incense, as we read in Psalm 141:2, the incense offering was symbolically linked to prayer. So it was something that was done here that rises up before God. And it was to be done in a very particular way. David himself compares his prayers to the incense that are offered. And what's implied in what David says in Psalm 141 is that he offers authorized, sweet-smelling, or acceptable prayers. Well, we recognize authorized or sweet-smelling prayers. The rest of our catechism question helps us do that. That we pray according to God's will. That we pray in the name of our mediator. We do it with thanksgiving. In other words, we don't just come to God and babble on about nothing. Jesus warns us about that, but it's not just simply talking to God as if we were chit-chatting with him or chattering with him, which sometimes can be the case with the way that folks teach on prayer. It doesn't mean that every prayer is a formalized, written-out prayer. It's not either or. The point of it, though, is that when you come to God in prayer, you're praying according to his will, and you are praying through a mediator. That's, if you will, authorized prayer. So, what's the implication? Well, I told you from time to time that, we did this in Sunday school, that our confession or catechisms will sometimes make slight jabs at the Roman Catholics, because sometimes they take hard jabs, sometimes they take soft jabs. Here's a soft jab. Here is the idea that you are to pray to no one but God, and only through one mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. That means that other people who have some kind of righteousness attached to them, some kind of extra holiness or whatever, who are now deceased, have no merit for you to pray towards. They don't hear you, and they can't do anything even if they could. So you understand the difference between authorized prayer and unauthorized prayer. I know lots of Roman Catholics who say they pray a lot. They even tell me they pray for me. Sadly, I know they're not praying for me. They're praying idolatrously to something else. It's hard to tell them that, but that's what they're doing. They're offering unauthorized prayer. And you'll notice that even in the incense offering, that God makes that distinction that there's authorized incense and there's unauthorized incense. And unless we forget, we can remember Nadab and Abihu. Who offered unauthorized fire on the altar, and God strikes them dead. In other words, God meant business when he said there's only one type of offering that's going to be acceptable, or one way to do it, and unauthorized stuff is forbidden. And to help us remember that, Nadab and Abihu are put to death. And so we want to recognize that God takes that seriously, so when we do that. So Psalm 141 helps us to understand that there is incense linked to prayer, or prayer is linked to incense, and it's authorized and sweet-smelling before the Lord. Our catechism question works out a little bit. In Revelation chapter 8, verses 3 and 4, actually you can look at Revelation 5, 8 and Revelation 8, 3 and 4. Both of them use the same incense for prayer metaphor. Both of them do the same kind of thing where the prayers of the saints are gathered together in this incense and they're offered up to God. I mentioned on Wednesday nights a lot when we read this, what I like about it is you see the direct connection between our prayers being raised up to God, that sweet-smelling incense, and then what happens in the rest of the chapter are God's judgments that come upon the earth. In other words, our prayers are connected to the way God is working out His decree. We may not know it. We may not be praying for, you know, we may not see the direct results of our prayer and the way God works us out. But that link is there. The prayer, the incense goes up. And then the angel takes the big fireball and he sends it back to the earth and there's thunder and peals of thunder and an earthquake and then there's judgment that comes. Well, that's the prayers of the saints. That's not the only thing we pray for, but that's the prayers of the saints. You know, we pray for, when we get to this, we pray for God's kingdom to come. One of the things that we pray for in God's kingdom coming is for Satan's kingdom to be destroyed. So that we might pray for the end of Boko Haram, that we might pray for the end of Islamic militants or something like that. If there's an advancement in, I mean, Satan's kingdom advances in much more subtle ways, but if there's an advancement in his kingdom that we want to see stopped, we would certainly want to pray against that. In other words, we want to recognize that we are praying not just simply the positive, thy kingdom come, we're told to pray that. Implied is the negative, the opposite, that Satan's kingdom would be destroyed, that would be brought to a halt. And so it would be proper for us to do that. And I think that's what we see a little bit in Revelation with the fireball that comes down and then the unfolding of this judgment that comes. So that's not the only thing our prayers do, but I think that's the connection that's being made. The golden altar there in Revelation was a visible symbol that the priests were offering their prayers to the Lord on behalf of the people. Now, we want one more piece of this before we get to the last part of our question. And that is this. And this is something that cannot escape us when we think about prayer and we make the connection that prayer is an act of worship. And that is, according to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, that you and I, as God's people, are a kingdom of priests to the Lord. So if you remember, we generally understand the working out of what we generally call the priesthood of all believers, that great reformational doctrine that points to the scriptures and says this. And so we essentially work it out this way, that Christ, our great high priest, comes not from the line of Levi and not from the priests that were present, but from a different line. He comes from Melchizedek, and he has his priestly line that way. Hebrews tells us that. But what about all the priests that were in the Old Testament, the line of Aaron? It seems that what Peter's referencing is those kinds of things. So that our understanding of a priesthood today, kind of following along the idea of, you know, how do we act and serve as a priesthood of all believers? Well, we don't make sacrifices in the traditional kill the animals kind of a way. And I always say I'm very happy about that. I'm generally squeamish around, you know, sacrificing animals, cutting their throats and pouring out the blood. That doesn't really do it for me, so I'm kind of glad I live today. But we do make other kinds of sacrifices. Hebrews 13 tells us that we offer a sacrifice of praise with our lips, acknowledging God. And he's probably referencing, that is the author, is probably referencing either singing or possibly prayer. It's in the context of worship, and he doesn't tell us directly what he's talking about, but he says that we come and we bring the sacrifice of praise. And most often we associate that with singing. As I've mentioned to you before, I would agree with the way that the regulative principles work out, that the elements of worship include prayer, but not singing as a separate element, but prayer and singing together as the same element. One of them we sing, one of them we say. So not everyone agrees with that. But I just put that out there to you that whatever he's talking about in Hebrews 13, it's singing or prayer, but we bring a sacrifice. Because that's what a priest does. Priests bring sacrifices. That's what they do. That's not the only thing they do, but that's what they do. But we also find this. We pray. Which was also a type of a sacrifice in the sense that they were to burn the incense on the altar. So not killing an animal, but they were to put hot coals on that altar. And they were to put the incense in there. And it was to ascend to God. But it wasn't simply just an act that they did as if all they had to do all day was burn stuff. But it was a reminder to them, the priests, that they were to pray. And I think that what we get, and I think that this is what Paul means when we come to 1 Thessalonians 5:17, when he says to pray without ceasing, I don't think that he means that we should just, you know, always be praying and we're not working or we're not playing or we're not doing other things. But I think that what he means, he's referencing, I think, this altar of incense. That we are to be engaged in perpetual, regular prayer. And perpetual, regular prayer in the Old Testament for them was morning and evening. It was daily morning and evening offering of incense. So put the coals in the morning. You see that God tells Aaron that. Put the coals in the morning. Put the incense on. At twilight, when you come to fix it again, put the coals on. Put the incense on. So that regularly, this sweet smelling savor would come before the Lord. And you would be reminded to pray regularly in the morning and in the evening, that just the perpetual nature and the regular nature of prayer. Now, regarding 1 Thessalonians 5:17, does everyone see it that way? No. I do think, though, that Paul, I understand that when Paul talks about these kinds of things, I think that he's drawing on the whole Old Testament heritage that he has. And so I don't think it's beyond the realm of possibility that when he talks about this, he's referencing the idea of what prayer was for them, this regular ongoing prayer. So the perpetual nature of it. So we offer sacrifices, if you will. We burn incense, if you will, as New Testament kingdom of priests. But we bring sacrifices of praise and we offer incense offerings of prayer. We pray. Or at least we ought to pray. And we want to know this as well. God desires your prayers. Not because he's needy. God doesn't need anything. He's self-sufficient in himself. And yet, even as we read in Exodus chapter 30, verse 1, we read, this is a command to God, from God to the people of Israel, to Moses. You shall do this. In other words, you shall pray to me. You think about it that way. He wants us to communicate to him. He wants us to tell him our needs. God needs nothing. And yet, again, depending on how you understand the Song of Songs, or Song of Solomon, in chapter 7, verse 10, we're told that he, the beloved, desires the woman because he loves us, is kind of how it's phrased. In other words, there is this desire that the man has for the woman. He wants to be with her. He desires to have her. And so if you see it analogously, like many of the Puritans did, then you would understand that person is God who's desiring to be with his people. You don't have to see it that way, but that's a way that they see it. And Song of Songs, chapter 7, verse 10. So in other words, he loves us and he wants to be with us. He wants to commune with us. And because God desires our prayers, we should desire to pray. I mean, our catechism question itself is, prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God. That's the most basic form of prayer. God, I need. Now, I know that sounds impious in a lot of ways, and yet we are creatures. God is our creator. And not only are we creatures who are dependent upon him for everything, because he sustains everything, but we're also sinful and in need of salvation. So we actually need a lot from God. And so he desires that we should pray, that we are to offer up our desires unto him. And as I mentioned, priests pray twice a day. That's what they were supposed to do. Not simply that they prayed twice a day, but they would offer the incense twice per day. It was a command, but as part of their duty, they were to desire to do that very thing. So we should desire to pray. God desires our prayers. So let's make a couple of aspects of prayer. Like I said, we were concentrating mainly on that first part. Let's make a couple of our aspects of prayer, and then we will bring it to a close. And those aspects would be, of course, our desires. So it's an offering up of our desires unto God. Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 and 8. Ask and you shall receive. Knock and it'll be open to you. Seek and you will find. He tells us, I want to meet your needs, so come and ask. we recognize that God is our refuge. And when you read through the Psalms, and we use these pretty regularly in our Wednesday night prayer meetings, when you read through the Psalms, you know, like the Psalm 141, verse 1, that first part, "Hear my cry, O Lord." You know, we tend to be a bit more formal. I'm a bit more formal about it. We're about to pray. For David, it was almost an act of desperation. God, help me. And maybe to a certain extent, that is what it is for all of us. But God is our refuge. And David mentioned that over and over again. God is our refuge and our strength. That means that we go to him to hide. Because we can't do it on our own. We can't sustain ourselves. And so God himself cares for us. He cares for our needs. That is, he cares about providing for our needs. He's our sustainer. He gives us breath. And he provides for us. He promises to provide for us. And that's part of the prayer that we're going to learn to pray, the Lord's Prayer, "Give us this day our daily bread." So we'll talk about our desires. But at a base level, it shows our dependence and our trust on the Lord. And that's a huge thing, because, you know, we're a proud people. We're self-reliant. We've gotten where we are on our own. You know, we've worked hard. You know, that kind of thing. It's just built into us. It's our American way. And prayer is just cuts right across it. I'm not saying that's a bad thing to forge ahead. I'm not saying it's bad. I'm not saying that we're wrong to do it. I'm just simply pointing out that when it comes to prayer, we have to cut across what is our natural tendency of, I can do this on my own. Because you can't. And God says, come and depend upon me. Rely upon me. Trust me. We also pray according to God's will. 1 John chapter 5, verse 14, which basically says that very thing. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Now, we've talked about, again, we're going to talk about these things more, so I'm just going to make a couple of comments. Because this is our act of worship. So we pray, we ask God for our desires, we pray according to his will. So, his will is in his word. And we mentioned this before, and I'll just mention it one more time, that we have guides to prayer so that we should know God's word in terms of our praying. Using the Ten Commandments for prayer is a good thing. Using the Lord's Prayer for prayer is a good thing. Using Paul's prayers for prayer is a good thing. Understanding God's will holistically. So we pray often, and I pray often, for our sanctification. I don't do that simply because I just think that we're a bunch of unholy people. I do that because God tells us very clearly, or Paul tells us very clearly in 1 Thessalonians, that God's will for us is our sanctification. So if we're going to pray according to God's will, then it seems, I don't know, maybe I'm just too based in my deduction there, but it seems necessary then that we should be praying for our sanctification. That's God's will for us. That's not the only part of it, but that's part of it. So we pray according to God's will. Again, we'll talk about what that means more in the future. And then we pray through a mediator. John chapter 16, verses 23 and 24. "In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of my Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full." Now, there's a negative side to this, that is through a mediator. I mentioned this already. We can't pray to angels. We can't pray to deceased holy people and so forth. They don't hear our prayers. And if they did, they can't do anything about it. There's only one mediator, and it's Christ our Lord. And he tells us very clearly in his word to come and pray in my name. I give you my name. It's a powerful name. It's the name above every name. Come and pray in my name. And when you pray in my name, the Lord God will hear you. My Father will hear you, and he will answer your prayer. That's a great promise, folks. I mean, it's, you know, it's one of those self-evident things that, I'm maybe not us, but it just seems lost on just a bulk of people that he says it real clearly. It's real succinct. As we talked about this morning in our Sunday school class, this is a plain part of scripture. There is nothing ambiguous about this. There's nothing that goes, well, gee, are we supposed to pray in his name? Yep, he says it pretty clearly. Here's my name. Pray. So, you know, we want to understand that while there's a negative side that we can't pray to certain things, there is a positive side, and that is the clear teaching of Scripture that we have Christ's name in which to pray. And we want to follow that tabernacle pattern going way back, that the altar of burnt offering was in the courtyard, as I mentioned, just before the flap that would take you to the Holy of Holies. I say the flap because it was a tent, and you had to pull the tent flap back to get in. Into the holy place. Think about that for a moment. Where it's positioned. There. that you needed a mediator. Remember, once a year he had to sprinkle the blood on even that incense altar in order to go. So you needed a mediator, and that was the whole point of putting it where it was. So it's that closest to the Holy of Holies. Our prayers then are through Christ, who sanctifies them, and he also makes intercession for us. So what better deal do you get than the most powerful name given on heaven and earth? That same person who has that name sanctifies our prayers and intercedes for us. I mean, if this is the kind of thing that is not a motivation for us to be better prayers, at that point, it's hard to find out what might be. But just think about that for a moment. This is how our prayer life is. This is what frames it out. And then there's a confession of sin. We use Psalm 32 quite a bit, which is the reference here in our shorter catechism question. But we recognize this. God is holy, and we are not. And so we confess our sins. Daniel's prayer is also referenced. Great prayer in terms of a corporate confession of sin. We could use Nehemiah's prayer as well. But we recognize here, again, Old and New Testament tells us this very thing, that there is this confession of sin that accompanies prayer. And so when we pray, we are to confess our sins before him. Again, we'll, Lord willing, see that when we come to that part of the Lord's Prayer. And then with thanksgiving, Philippians 4:6. God is a good God. He provides abundantly for us. Oftentimes we forget how he provides for us. Oftentimes when he provides for us, we neglect to say thank you because we've gotten something that we've wanted and off we go to do it. But like praying or giving our desires to God and showing our dependence and trust upon him, this also indicates a trust when we tell him thank you and a contentment that comes along with it. And so it rounds out the way that we ought to pray. All of this will be opened up, Lord willing, that we're all here in these next weeks. But all of this will be opened up in the Lord's Prayer as we look at it piece by piece. Tonight I wanted to help us to understand that prayer is an act of worship. And as a priest, as a kingdom of priests, we offer this kind of incense. And that it ought to be regular, perpetual prayer. And it ought to be this most basic act of worship in which we communicate to God our dependence upon him as both our Creator and our Savior. Let's pray. Our Lord and God, I pray that for all of us, man, woman, and child, that our delight would be in you. That we would see you and we would delight ourselves in you. And because of that, we would fall on our knees. And we would pray. Lord, I pray that we, as a congregation, individually, and so forth, would not neglect prayer. And so I pray that you would help us to pray. Help us to better pray. Help us to pray more according to your will. Let our trust be built. That our confidence is only in you. We give you praise and glory and honor. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to stand and sing a closing hymn. Number 628, Come My Soul, Thy Suit Prepare.